Welcome, everybody. This is Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, November 27th, 2020. I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving with family as best as you could. This is an unusual time, and yet we still have much to be thankful for, and I think that is the thing we must keep in mind. We stay grateful and we stay humble because we have a hope that rises above the circumstances of this world, and yet we do suffer in them. We today are going to look at two women. We're going to look at Jezebel in Israel, that's the northern kingdom, and Athaliah in Judah, that's the southern kingdom. And we see these two women drag the people to their very lowest points. Jezebel was a wife of King Ahab of Israel. Athaliah was a wife of King Jehoram of Judah. Athaliah was also the daughter of Jezebel, and that created a family bond between these two kingdoms, north and south, a bond that led to the degradation of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, both of these women were craven in their lust for power. Jezebel saw the path to power through religion. She controlled the prophets and the worship sites. She killed all of God's prophets who opposed her, or so she thought. And Athaliah took a different path. She saw the path to power through politics. She had control of the government. But she simply killed off anyone in the royal line who could oppose her, or so she thought. And we start our story with Jezebel, killer of prophets. 1 Kings 16:30 is where we will begin. It says there, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which is in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger more than all the kings of Israel who were before him." In 1 Kings 21:25, the author says this: "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited." It is in that last verse that I read, 21:25, that the author actually inserts his own evaluation. Ahab's wickedness was unique. This was the absolute low point in all of Israel's history to this point. A weak and wicked king, incited by a strong and evil wife, dragged Israel into a form of idolatry that surpassed even the wickedness of the Amorites, who were driven out of the land by Joshua earlier. So I called Ahab weak as well as wicked, and he is weak when compared to Jezebel. But let's back up and take a look at the power of personality we see in this woman. Look at how Elijah responds to her. How Elijah, the great prophet, God's mighty prophet, the prophet who had just defeated 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, then slaughtered them, then prayed to the Lord to end the three-year drought. Then he ran to the palace on foot. He ran all the way from Carmel to Jezreel faster than Ahab could get there by chariot. And Ahab reported in and gave Jezebel the news. And I think Elijah is sitting outside waiting to hear the news that Jezebel is going to admit that she's been defeated. So in 1 Kings 19:1, it goes on, and it says there in 19:1, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me, that is kill me, and do more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them,'" meaning one of the prophets that he killed dead. That's what she's saying, that you'll be dead by this time tomorrow. And verse 3 says that Elijah was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life. So maybe Ahab is not as weak as I want to make him. Because compared to his wife Jezebel, he's dealing with a very powerful force. She was even able to frighten a powerful prophet. But Ahab has no excuse. He is the one who is responsible for the nation and for the fall of the nation, for dragging the nation to this point. You could look at it in the same way that Adam was responsible for the fall of mankind. Now, everyone fears the wrath of Jezebel, everyone except for one man named Naboth. Now, Naboth has a vineyard next to the palace in Jezreel, and Ahab wants it, and Naboth says no. Ahab goes to his palace and descends into self-pity. Our author says he's vexed and sullen, and he goes to his bed, and Jezebel sees him, and she takes the matter into her own hands and has Naboth killed and gives Ahab the vineyard that he covets. How was she able to do this and still seemingly keep her own hands clean? Well, she does it with treachery and fear. This is two of the favorite tools of autocratic leaders, and not just this time, but in all times. 1 Kings 21:8, look at this. 1 Kings 21:8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And then set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Well, that would be blasphemy. That'd be blasphemy and sedition. So she goes on to say, then take him out and stone him to death. So this so-called trial of Naboth really reminds me of what the Sanhedrin did to Jesus. He has blasphemed, they cried, crucify him. And like the Jewish leaders in 33 AD, the leading men of Jezreel feared Jezebel more than they feared the Lord. They are willing to commit a murder under the cover of religion rather than bear the wrath of Ahab and his queen. So this is how many, many governments operate. They operate by fear and threat by the leader, and that's how he keeps the people in line. He keeps them loyal through fear and intimidation. And it is the most religious of men who are willing to go along with this. And that's what you see here. That's what you saw in Jesus' name. But Naboth has an ally who is supremely more powerful than Ahab and Jezebel. It's the Lord himself. And he now speaks through this prophet who at one point ran away, but now he comes back and he comes to Ahab. And it says in verse 17, in 21:17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, this is the Lord speaking to him, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. The Lord's coming to Elijah and saying, I want you to go to Ahab and tell him that I, the Lord, am a God of justice. And I will repay those who oppress men like Naboth, lowly men. Especially men who are willing to stand up to this kind of power. And he's telling Elijah, go tell him that I am fair in my judgments because I am righteous. I am good. And God carries out his promises because his word is true. Anyone associated with Ahab who has benefited from Ahab's wickedness will die in disgrace, in dishonor, not sharing God's glory. Because they have oppressed and disgraced those under them. They will die like as they treated others. So in 1 Kings 22:29, here's Ahab. So Ahab, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Now here's another alliance between the north and the south. This is Jehoshaphat trying to get into the good graces of Ahab, because Ahab has become very powerful. So in 2230, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle." So they're going to go into battle together. But he says to Jehoshaphat, "But you wear your robes. You'd still dress like a king." And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now in verse 34, it says this, "But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate." See what Ahab was trying to do? He was trying to disguise himself as just a normal soldier and let Jehoshaphat stand up as a king, and he'd be the one everybody try to shoot. But the Lord's not fooled by a disguise. See, this just this random arrow hits Ahab. It says in verse 37, "So the king died, and he was brought to Samaria," that's to his palace in Jezreel, "and they buried the king in Samaria." So Ahab is buried. And why isn't he eaten by dogs? Why isn't he eaten by the birds in the fields? Well, because he did something after Elijah gave him this bad news about what was going to happen. He repented at the feet of Elijah after Elijah told him his future. But the blood that he shed that's in the chariot that takes him back to Jezreel is still desecrated by dogs and prostitutes. It says in 22:38, they washed this chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it. That's in the pool that they used to wash his chariot. That's according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. The point is that he dies without honor. He dies in disgrace. So the Lord carries out his word against Jezebel in the way that he said he would after Elisha anoints Jehu to be king of Israel. Now this is after Elijah has been taken away and Elisha has now replaced him. And Elisha goes to Jehu, says, "You're going to be the king of Israel." And Jezebel is about to be eaten by dogs. In 2 Kings 9:30, it tells about Jehu coming to Jezreel. 2 Kings 9:30, "When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window." She had no internal beauty, but she's an external beauty. In 9:32, it says that Jehu lifted up his face to the window. He looked up at the window where she's standing in her palace, and he said to those standing with her, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked out the window down on him, and he said to them, "Throw her down." So they picked her up and they threw her out the window. They threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and then they trampled on her. And in 9:35, it says, "When they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands." Why? Because the dogs had eaten her after the horses had trampled her. Now you read this account, obviously these are not bedtime stories for delicate children. They are gruesome and shocking, even for a society like ours, which has become used to mass gun violence, where even children are murdered in our schools. And even this story. But you know what happens is we read these, and often these Old Testament stories seem detached from us. That was then, we think. It has nothing to do with us. The church today is in a different age. We're in the age of grace and love and mercy. Now, our Father in heaven and Jesus are all those things, gracious and merciful. That's true, they are. But Jesus as king is also the judge of this age. Now listen to what Jesus says to one of his very own churches, a church for which he died and for which he serves. He is speaking as a merciful high priest, yes, but he has a harsh evaluation for his church in Thyatira. Revelation 2:20, talking to the church in Thyatira. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants Jesus says, my servants, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, this immorality and idolatry, notice how they're linked in this little sentence. They're linked. They're always together. One leads to the other. Sometimes they're in a different order. Sometimes it's idolatry and then immorality. But one always leads to the other. This is a circular death spiral. But is Jesus gracious here? Does he offer grace and help in time of need here? Yes, he does. He offers repentance, much in the way that Elijah did to the people of Israel. And then he patiently waits. In Revelation 2:21 is the next verse. He says, I gave her time to repent. As wicked as she is, he says, I gave her time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. See, what he's saying here is, I gave her time to repent, but see, he's going to wait, but his patience has an end point. And like Elijah, he is willing to destroy not only this Jezebel, but her followers as well. And unlike Elijah, Jesus is not afraid of this Jezebel. In verse 22, he goes on. This is an indication. Once his patience runs out, behold, pay attention here, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Don't do what she does. And in Revelation 2:23, he goes on, I will strike her children dead. What's her children? What's that mean? That's her followers. And he goes on in this verse to say the judgment that he brings is so dramatic that Jesus says, and all the churches will know when they see what I do that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now that last line is so important for us to understand because he says, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. See, this is a link between the heart and what we do. It is popular. It's popular in some churches. It's popular in some churches I've been in the past, to teach that what we do in the body does not matter because Jesus saves our souls, the spiritual part of us. That is, he saves the mind and the heart. Now, that is the subtle lie of a sensuous Jezebel, which is really backed by Satan's trap. See, this is a trap that he lays. He says something like this to us. He says, you're saved. You have your ticket to heaven. What you do with your body and your bodily desires, they don't matter. Another way to say it is this. Don't be religious. Be spiritual. But Jesus says, no. I search the mind and the heart. See, he knows our motives. He knows our secrets. And he knows all physical action, things we do, come from the heart and the mind. He judges us. Notice he says, I judge you according to your works. Our works are what we actually do with our bodies. And he calls us to serve with our bodies and worship with our bodies and to serve a risen king who redeems the total man, mind, body, and spirit. See, God's call on Elijah was to direct his nation to worship God. That means you give your life over to that which you most value. Everybody does that. Everybody pursues what they value most. And God calls Elijah to direct the nation of Israel to value me above everything else. And then God calls his church. And God's call to his church is to call all nations, not just one nation, but all nations to worship God. Meaning, God is worth more than anything else you can pursue in your life. Your morality, your religiosity, your job, your career, your money, your fame, whatever it is. All of these things become idols of our sensual desires. And God's call is to place him first. So that's Jezebel. That's the prophetess of Israel in the age of the law. And that's also Jezebel, the prophetess of the church in the age of grace. But now we're going to turn and go to Judah. That's Israel. That's in the north. We're going to turn and go to Judah and turn our attention to a lesser known figure. In fact, someone I never was really not even in the realm of my understanding until I did this study in Kings. And her name is Queen Athaliah. Now, she's not as, quote, infamous as Jezebel, but she's just as wicked in her hunger for power. And in 2 Kings 11:1, we come to the kind of the beginning of her story. In 2 Kings 11:1, as soon as King Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, learned of her son's murder, she gave orders for all the members of the royal family to be killed. Only Ahaziah's son Joash escaped. And he was about to be killed with the others, but was rescued by his aunt Jehoshaphat, who was King Jehoram's daughter and Ahaziah's half-sister. She took him and his nurse into a bedroom in the temple and hid him from Athaliah so that he was not killed. Verse 11:3, it goes on. For 6 years, Jehoshaphat took care of the boy and kept him hidden in the temple while Athaliah ruled as queen. She's the sole ruler now, Queen Athaliah. Now here we see two people willing to risk everything to do God's will in defiance of the deadly wickedness of Athaliah, who is a usurper on the throne of Judah. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. When her son Ahaziah became king, Athaliah held her stature as queen mother. So her husband dies, Ahaziah becomes king, she's queen mother. But Ahaziah was killed by Jehu, the same Jehu who we just saw kill her mother Jezebel, the one who looked up at the window and said, throw her down. Now that Ahaziah is dead, she wants to remain queen. And to maintain that power, she kills her own grandchildren. Now this is a dangerous and cold-blooded woman. And the two people I mentioned before who were willing to risk everything to do God's will, the one, well, this Jehoshaphat that we read about, she stands up, she takes a stand. She's willing to risk her life to save one baby. And the baby she and her husband will hide and raise in the temple. And her husband is Jehoiada. Jehoiada, he's the high priest, and he's an honorable high priest. And the two of them come together, this husband and wife, they come together, they commit themselves to God's protection. They take this little baby and they hide him away. Now this story echoes throughout the Old Testament. I mean, we can hear the echo of Moses being rescued by his parents. It says in Hebrews 11:23, looking back on Moses' life, that it says his parents, that says, quote, they were not afraid of the king's edict. And what edict is that? The king's edict in was Pharaoh in Egypt was to kill all male Jewish babies. Why do they do this? Because they believe that God is their protection. We hear the echo as Hannah dedicates her son to be raised by Eli the high priest. She dedicates him to the temple where Hannah knows Eli's sons are godless and wicked. But Hannah commits him to God's protection. We even hear the echo in the New Testament when Matthew writes in Matthew 2:13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, to kill him. Like Athaliah, Herod was also a usurper to the throne of Judah. He's not even an Israelite. He murdered babies who threatened his power. His plan failed. Why? Because the Lord God is committed to protecting his son. And we can be confident in the face of evil because David tells us in the Psalms that the Lord is our shield, our protector. Of course, we see that same thing in the New Testament. We saw it in the lives of the apostles in the book of Acts. God was their protector. So this Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada raised little Joash until he's 7 years old. And 2 Kings 11:4 goes on to say this. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada, the high priest, sent for the officers in charge of the royal bodyguard and of the palace guards. What happens in the following verses after 11:4 down through 12 is Jehoiada orders the bodyguard to surround Athaliah's palace and then to have two regiments stand in front of the temple. Now, any person attempting to force his way through the troops would absolutely be killed. So if there were any loyal followers of Athaliah, they're not going to get to this little boy. The troops were there to defend this new young king who's only 7 years old. So it says in 11:12, then Jehoiada led Joash out, placed the crown on his head, and gave him a copy of the laws governing kingship. Then Joash was anointed and proclaimed king. And the people clapped their hands and they shouted, "Long live the king!" In 13, it goes on to say that Queen Athaliah heard the noise being made by the guards and the people, so she hurried to the temple where the crowd had gathered. Then there she saw the new king standing by the column at the entrance of the temple, as was the custom. He was surrounded by the officers and the trumpeters, and the people were all shouting joyfully and blowing trumpets. Athaliah tore her clothes in distress and shouted, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada did not want Athaliah killed in the temple area, so he ordered the army officers, "Take her out between the rows of guards and kill anyone who tries to rescue her." So they seized her, took her to the palace, and at the horse gate, they killed her. So Athaliah's in her palace. She hears the music. She hears the shouts coming from the temple. They cry, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" She hears the trumpet. She hears the cheer. She hears the celebration. She is shocked and outraged when she comes out and sees a little boy with a crown on his head. She tears her robes. Why? Because she's really upset. She thinks, "Where did he come from?" She doesn't know he's alive. She's thinking she's killed everybody off. And then so she screams, "Treason! Treason!" This scream of treason is Athaliah projecting the own motives of her heart. Her own motives. Why? Because she's the treasonous one. She is the murderer of children. This is a tactic of wicked leaders the world over. They cry, "Treason! Witch hunt!" What they're doing is they're covering for their own crimes. But Athaliah's cover is completely blown, and she's facing real justice at the hands of a godly priest. Now, she's not eaten by dogs like her mother Jezebel, but she is taken to the horse gate. What's that? That's the gate where the horses enter the palace. It's not the place where you bring royalty to be introduced to the palace. It's the place where you bring the horses to the stables. She dies in disgrace, killed by the sword of justice. And the people of Judah, look at their reaction. They're relieved. They're relieved. And you see in this verse that I'm going to read that her reign must have been one of confusion and chaos, because here's what we read in verse 20. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword. See, the city was quiet. There's peace in the city, you know, where people just say, "Oh, we were so tired of that. Now we have peace." I want to ask the question, why does God allow evil leaders like Jezebel and Athaliah? Why doesn't he even allow this? Well, I think sometimes it is really to show people who are living in wealth and ease, who enjoy perhaps God's past blessings, that those blessings are now really stumbling blocks today. God shows us sometimes that we become slaves to our own desires, to what, quote, the good life. See, and this is true in Israel. Even Moses warned Israel that this might happen to them, that God would bless them. He says, "God, you're going to go into the land, he's going to bless you. And what's going to happen is you're going to depend less and less on him." That Israel would become less dependent on him. They would turn and see only the blessings and forget the God who provided them. And then if you forget the God who provides the blessing, you're going to pursue your own, whatever you think is worthy. And that's how they turned to idols. The idols offered them the things that satisfied their sensual desires and promised them a life of ease and the good life, which God was giving them if they would depend on him. Judah in the time of Athaliah, thought God's blessing would continue forever. They were sure they were entitled to his blessings because they said, we are God's people. We have the law and we have the temple. Now, we saw in our study, we've already been through the study of the kings, and we saw that this attitude was so entrenched in the life of Judah that God finally had to remove them from the land and destroy the temple. The temple had become like a good luck charm. It was no longer a place of prayer and worship and intercession. It was filled with idols. Idols, the things which appealed most to their sensual desires. What we saw as worthy, as worthwhile, not God, but these other things. We run the same risk when we have a gospel that promises a ticket to heaven, but allows us to live lives of ease and comfort in the here and now. But Jesus doesn't promise that. He never promised that. Here's where I want to bring it to a higher level. But he promises a greater blessing. And he made this promise, and he made it very early in his ministry. And we can hear that promise in his Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, for my sake. That's blessed when others revile you. And he says in 5:12, rejoice and be glad for that. Now, see, that just, you know, as I'm reading this, I'm going, you know, I don't know if I could do that. But he says to do that. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just like Jezebel persecuted Elijah. Jezebel killed hundreds of prophets in Israel. Jesus is saying here, they were the blessed ones. So what we in America, we should pray for the kind of revival that will never allow us to follow a leader who will promise to protect us, quote unquote, from the persecution that Jesus said would be our greatest blessing, while at the same time leading us into a degradation and oppression of the very people that God loves. Now, many have said, well, that can't happen here. But don't be so sure. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, you do call us to bear the witness of Jesus, to carry his testimony, and his testimony is the light of prophecy. And you call us to remain faithful to the one true God and to his Son, to hold them as worthwhile, as worth pursuing. We are called then to stand against prophets like Jezebel and leaders like Ahab, to stand up like Elijah did, like Naboth did, like Jesus did. Please, Father, what we're asking is that you bring a true revival in our midst so that we have the courage to walk a path that is not just about moral principles and right doctrine, but to walk a path that leads to death. Because Jesus says, take up your cross. But Jesus also said, if we follow him, great is your reward in heaven. And it is all for his name. And we want to rejoice in his name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. And you know, please comment below if you found something that especially blessed you, or maybe you disagree with something. If you tell me that, I eventually will learn from my mistakes. And our study of Kings has come to an end. But keep checking the website at BibleTech.com, because I will continue to add studies and information which I hope can help you stay in the path of the blessed man and to keep our hope alive. So with that, God bless you. Have a great week. God blesses us in the midst of these difficult times. We rejoice. We stay grateful. We stay humble. And he will bless us in ways that we cannot comprehend.